And the flood was unimaginable. Eight people survived, right? Dry land appears again. Again, one of the things you can look at just for a quiet time, when you look at Genesis 1 and God's creation and what he does, and it parallels how God, or what's going on with Noah and the dry land appears. And then you're talking about the animals coming out of the ark and all these sort of things. And it parallels with God's creation. It's just kind of a fascinating look at how God designs and writes his word. But Noah comes out, he sacrifices to the Lord, and then this is a promise that God gives in verse 22. Again, while all the days of the earth remain, so that is even now, and this is an argument against the climate change, global disaster sort of nonsense. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, interesting. Summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God has set controls. God has set in his creation that there's going to be rain, sun, darkness. What does that do for plants and animals and for humans? That regulates our sleep. Obviously, this has happened before the flood. He says, this is what's going to happen. This is going to be there for all time until I change things. Right? Allows for plants to grow and for the growth of, again, of harvesting food and animals and so on. And that's part of God's common grace there. That's the regulation and the control of the environment. And also that it's going to always be there. It's sort of arrogant of us. Again, I won't get off on that too much of a hobby horse here with the whole climate change thing. It's arrogant of us to think we can change and control the environment so much that we're going to discount what God says here. We can't do that, right? We can't do that. Now, again, good stewards of the environment, obviously, but we're not going to destroy it because we drill for oil and because we harvest animals, right? So that's part of God's common grace there, chapter 8, verse 22. Also, chapter 9. Again, we see there, chapters 9, kind of 1 through 7, God blessed Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply. Where do we see that? Was that Adam and Eve? Again, you see the parallels. God tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. He tells Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. One of the things he doesn't do, never mind, I won't get into that. verse 2 says, and the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky. Everything creeps in the ground, fish the sea, in your hand they are given. Meaning, you can eat animals now. Before they were vegetarians, which was just sad for those people. God says, now eat meat, but also the animals are going to be afraid of you. Animals are going to fear you. They're going to, like, we have a little baby calf. It's cute, it's cuddly. But it's afraid of humans. It's afraid of me, even though I'm there to take care of it and to make sure it doesn't die. It runs away from me because it's a dumb cow, right? Animals by nature have an inherent fear of humans. Why? Because that's how God. I mean, that's why elk. That's why hunting's hard.
Sheep are even dumber.
Sheep are even dumber. That's why hunting is difficult because there's a fear of man in these animals, right? Again, every moving thing, verse 3, shall be for alive, should be your food for you, green plant, so on, right? So again, verse 6, this is the idea of government here, of sort of the regulation of society. Whoever sheds man blood, by his own blood he shall be shed. For the image of God he made man, right? And so we just see there, just there's government there to restrain society. We see just the enjoyment of life as well, and the blessings of life. So we see part of God's common grace there. And that's sort of the limitations of it. That's sort of the limitations of God's common grace the enjoyment of the world, the enjoyment of, like, to be able to enjoy food. Will sent me a picture of some A5 Wagyu he had. If you ever had A5 Wagyu, you know that you've never tasted anything better in your entire life. It's so good. It melts in your mouth. I mean, how can this be real, right? That's like that's what I thought the first time I had it. That's part of God's common grace, to enjoy the things he's given to us, right? Even ideas of marriage and so on is part of God's common grace, that we live in a society, that we live in a place where women want to marry men. We're goofy and stinky and smelly. It's part of God's common grace. But that's sort of the limitations, right? Now, how is God's common grace different than general revelation? There's some similarities, but they're different. What is general revelation? Creation.
Creation, to know that there is a God in it.
Yeah. Good. Yes. Seeing in creation that there is a God, there's a creator, and we are held accountable to him. We're sinful. Again, Romans 1 speaks to that, as Eric preached that three years ago, I don't know how long ago. It's been a while. Psalm 19 also, we just read that. Psalm 19, 1 through 6 speaks of God's general revelation. And he's really to say the sun and the sky, that, like, this declares there's a God, that it every day the sun rises and sets. That's like, that condemns humanity. That this ball of fire shows up every day. That's part of God's common grace. It's also part of his general revelation that is declaring God is real. God made this, and you're puny, but yet you need to run to him and to turn to him. Right? There is something greater than you. Also, the idea of the conscience could be part of God's general revelation. You could also, some argue, it's part of God's common grace as well, but you know, that's not really that big of an issue to really argue about. Again, one of the things as well, again, God's common grace, general revelation, excuse me, is general revelation cannot save you. Looking at the stars, looking at the sun, looking at the mountains, as cool as they are, doesn't save a human. It just declares we need to be saved, doesn't it? Just declares that there is a God greater than me. It brings condemnation upon us. It, as Romans 1 says, we are held accountable to him as a result, right? So there's some of the differences between common grace and general revelation. Again, now, where is common grace limited? Common grace, as Roland even mentioned, this is limited in one major way, that it's limited to the physical aspects of life and does not extend to the immaterial or to the spiritual realities of life. In God's common grace in our life doesn't provide the necessary means of salvation or of sanctification. Again, humor me here, what does sanctification mean? Colby?
Sanctification is that
Yeah. Yes, right. Yeah, part of this, the transformation process, and who experiences that transformation process? Every believer, right? Every Christian, every believer. When we look at, like, the struggles that we have in life, the internal struggles, our anxiety. Every human struggles with anxiety. Every single person does. And if you say you don't, you're lying, or you don't know what anxiety is. Or despair, or fear, or communication, or whatever it is. Those are sanctification issues, right? Those are issues of sanctification, of how to grow and how to trust in God more, how to grow to become more like Christ in thinking rightly, in believing rightly, in acting rightly, again, thinking rightly, and so on. Those are all sanctification issues. Sometimes we make them too big we elevate those ideas into a bigger realm than really just the idea that it's just sanctification rather than how the world often sees it. We often see those things as what called mental disorders. That's just a made up terminologies. And I don't want to get into too much of that either. But those are all ideas of sanctification. And so this is why this sort of matters for us, because what often do we do maybe when we're stressed, we're anxious, we're fearful? sometimes we turn to breathing techniques, or we turn to social media, we turn to our phones, which social media is the worst thing to do if you're anxious, by the way. It makes you more anxious. It makes you more worried. It makes you more angry. Or whatever. Or some people today say, when you're angry, go into an enclosed room with a baseball bat and a bunch of things. You can actually pay money to go do this, by the way. Don't do it, but you can. You can pay money to go into a room with like a baseball bat or a crowbar or something and break things because you're angry. To vent your anger in a safe environment. You can pay money to do that, and some therapists charge you money to tell you to go do that. I mean, that's a scam if I've ever heard one, right? or sometimes when we're angry, we feel like we need to vent, or we feel like we need to do whatever. And maybe I'm the only one who's ever struggled with these sort of things, and have done, done things that or said things that I shouldn't have said. But oftentimes when we're struggling with anxiety or anger or fear or whatever, we can be tempted to go to these ideas and go to these solutions that the world has just promoted that we just think is normal. And that's what people are just saying is part of God's common grace in our life. And so it's okay and it's fine to do so within the church. Okay. Again, however, in common grace, as we just said, it deals with the environment, it deals with like the government, and it deals with like the enjoyment of life. It doesn't deal with the heart. It doesn't deal with the transformational aspects that God has given to us in His Word. I did say that part of God's common grace is that we can discover things, but I would say that the discovery of certain ideas or certain truths or even scientific research and scientific discoveries, again, which I'm thankful for, those are the result of what we call God's common grace, rather than those are common grace. Okay. The idea of certain discoveries is the result of God's common grace. Again, the fact that the world doesn't blow up allows us to discover things. It doesn't mean that every discovery that every human has made or every psychologist has made or every methodology or ideology that some therapist comes up with is part of God's common grace. Right. Abner Chow, president of Masters University and Seminary, says this, excuse me, specialized discoveries about creation are not inherently common grace. Based on, again, on the above observations, this is an article he was writing, common grace is at best facilitates these discoveries by providing a world where discovery can take place. I think that's just a helpful way to say that. We live in a world where we can discover things and invent things and create things, and that's great. We're thankful for that. But those inventions aren't necessarily inherently common grace in and of themselves. Again, now getting more specific here, hopefully applicational. Just because somebody comes up with an idea or a methodology or an ideology that helps somebody with a certain internal or spiritual issue doesn't mean that we should actually use that methodology or use that tool or use that idea to help us. Okay, now when I mean ideology, what do I mean? Worldview. If you go to a therapist, a psychologist, a psychiatrist, whatever they're saying comes out of a worldview or an ideology or a belief system or you could say religion. It's not neutral. Whatever is said here, whatever is said on Sundays, comes from a worldview, an ideology, a religion, a belief system. It's not neutral, right? We're not neutral. We believe in what God's word says. Every therapist, every book that you read has a worldview, has an ideology, has a belief system of how the world works, how the world functions, and how mankind changes. Every single book that you read, that's a self-help book or whatever, or just a novel even, there's some sort of worldview. And there are many of these worldviews are promoted on social media, promoted by many people, on books, on TV shows, on whatever, about here's how you can help, here's five steps to help you grow in your communication. Here's five things to help you do to not become anxious. And those things might be helpful. Those things might work. But are they biblical? That's what I'm trying to get at. That's what I'm trying to say here. Are those things biblical? Just because something helps or just because something works doesn't mean that it's okay. Right? We have to be careful to not allow our pride to think just because we came up with something or just because something works, that that's part of God's common grace, and therefore this is better than God's word because the Bible didn't really seem to help me with my anxiety, but this thing did. These five steps helped me, but the Bible didn't. That's a little bit of arrogance and pride, I think. Right? The tendency is thinking because it's part of God's common grace and it must be grace, and then if it's grace, then it's God's grace, and if it's God's grace, then it's true, and if it's true, then it's fine to use it, and then it's actually elevated above God's word or in line with God's word, and we cannot think that way.
Amen.
Yeah.
I hear what you're saying. I'm not going to push back, but I'm going to try to clarify a little bit.
Yeah, please.
I think that we define common, but we don't define grace. And what they do is the definition of mm-hmm. grace that we define. So grace, if you say what grace is,
sure.
Grace is goodness from God.
Or unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. You mm-hmm. don't deserve it. Getting the opposite of what you deserve.
Yeah, exactly.
Right?
Yep.
Well, these people take the category of goodness from God or getting the opposite of what they deserve, mm-hmm. and then they attribute themselves or their thinking to,
yeah,
this is God's goodness coming from what I've discovered.
Yeah, good.
But it's not yep. coming from God
yeah.
and his goodness. It's a borrowing from his goodness
yeah.
and then kind of a redefining and trying to attach it to what God is, which is good, holy, and perfect.
Yeah.
You know, so grace is yep. always getting from God what you don't deserve.
Yeah.
Whether it be special
perfect.
Or common.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's, yep, thanks, Phil. That even clarifies things in my own mind, too, man. Yeah, when we think about God's grace, yeah, we're thinking of what's undeserved. And it is a gift of God. And so you have to be careful. Yeah, oh, is this a gift from God? Is this a gift from God? Or the phrase back like in the 90s, all truth is God's truth. So therefore, I can use modern man-made ideologies and worldviews. And that's an unhelpful way to think about it. Right? Because we have to be careful, yeah, not to attribute something to God that is not actually from God. That's a great word, Phil. Now, again, the question is, well, why do some of these things work, though? Why do some of these ideologies and these therapies and these other things work? Why does it work when I do these breathing techniques or when I hold an ice cube in my hand, when I'm stressed and overwhelmed? If you think I'm joking about that, that's a real idea. You feel pain and trauma, so you hold an ice cube, and I don't understand the whole thing behind it, but that's what people claim. Why do some of these secular ideas and these therapies work then, if it's not part of God's common grace? Well, the fact that they may work is they may work just because they parrot biblical ideas, like the put off and put on idea. Put off sin, put on righteousness. Well, we see that in modern behavioral techniques. Stop doing this and do this. You know, stop this bad behavior and do this other thing. That's sort of part of what God has already said in his word. They're missing a big aspect of it, but there could be some truth that unbelievers can see from God's word and maybe even see part of his creation and how humans work and then incorporate those in a different worldview. And there can be some things that people can do by themselves. Okay? But also, again, just because it works doesn't mean that it's acceptable, because modern behaviorism, like behavior, what's the technical term? This behavior analysis, behavior therapy, Cognitive behavioral therapy, there you go, doesn't deal with the heart, doesn't deal with the motives, just deals with your actions and your behavior. But also the claim that they may work, it might just be completely untrue. People lie. Oh, this thing works. This therapy works. Again, this new fad, this new trend with trauma, trauma therapy and kind of neuroscience and the body keeps a score thing. If you've probably, I guess if you ever heard of that book, I mentioned a few before, The Body Keeps a Score. You might not have heard of the book, but you're probably familiar with the idea that if you go through, see, a traumatic experience, then you have a physical reaction whenever you think about it. And so therefore, the trauma that you experience is stored in your brain, in your body, and it's not your fault to respond in anxious or angry ways. Like a combat vet. I have sympathy for those men. I can't imagine what they've gone through, but the fact that they get angry or they respond in certain ways, it's not their fault. They're not sinning. They're not wrong. It's just their body responding. Right? You've probably heard that before. That's what is this new claim and this new sort of idea is going out there today because of brain research. But that brain research is faulty and it's a lie. It's all wrong. It's not true, right? And how do we know that? Because God's word deals with the heart, deals with the inner man, and never attributes our anger, our sin to our bodies, right? And we're all tempted to think that way. Oh, I didn't mean to say that, right? You ever said it before? I didn't mean to say that, honey. I didn't mean to say that. I'm just stressed. I'm just overwhelmed. It's not my fault, right? We can be tempted to think that way, can't we? So we have to be aware of those, of those thoughts, of those ideas, of those things that are even going on in our own mind. Again, another claim that they may work. Another reason we say they may work is because they're just, again, they're dealing with just the surface level issues, not dealing with the heart. These therapies might just work again externally, help me change my behavior, but never actually get to the issue of my heart and the issue of my worship. The issue of my belief. Okay.
I think it seems like the sins that we're most concerned about are the very public sins, the sins that get us in trouble.
Yeah, exactly.
Are very helpful in maybe addressing those so that you can be a better outward human being. But unless it's a comprehensive mortification of the sin, like pride, you might have success in that area, but then in other areas you'll be excessively prideful.
Yeah.
And good. Nothing really has happened at the heart level. You just modified the behavior.
Yeah. Often we are, as humans, we are satisfied with modifying behavior because that's easy. And it's, that's external. But dealing with the heart, we think we can hide that. I can hide those things. And even men, as I think Eric will address this a little next week with the sexual morality ramp in our culture, but just even with the fall of Steve Lawson a few weeks ago that came out. If you're familiar with that, you can just talk to me later. I mean, it's because he was not dealing with the heart. He wasn't dealing with his internal sins, the internal struggles, the internal temptations. He wasn't fighting those. And we can be tempted to do that as well. With sexual morality that's so rampant in our culture, we can excuse it when we're tempted, when we give in, when we sin in those ways. We can excuse it and say, it's not my fault. It's so-and-so's fault. It's the phone's fault. I need release. I need whatever. Because we just think this is no big deal. It's just, it's a physical thing. Because it just deals with, I'm dealing with behavior, not the heart. We got to be aware of those things, man. That's why this sort of understanding, all this sort of matters.
And actually, that's the sin that God categorizes in the Bible. It's something that actually affects the body, but it's worse.
Yeah, sexual morality deals, it's a greater sin than a lot of other sins. Are the categories of, yeah, it affects the body?
It's not the body affecting the heart, it's the heart affecting the body.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. Yeah, there are categories of sin, different levels of sin, and we'll get into that more at another time. Again, what is special grace? Again, we sort of briefly here, God's special revelation to his people in his word, Psalm 19. Again, the other part of Psalm 19, verse 7 through 14, gives us directions of who God again is. Again, you don't have to turn back there, but Psalm 19 is very much contrasted to Psalm 19, verse 7 through 14 is very much contrasted to the verse 6 verses, because that's talking about the sun and about his creation. Then it says the law of Yahweh, the testimony of Yahweh. But what does it say? Verse 7, it restores the soul. It makes the soul alive. It repents the soul. It gives the soul new life. Creation doesn't do that. God's word does that. Verse 7, the testimony of Yahweh is sure. It makes wise the simple. You know what the word simple means? Open-minded. Oh, I'm just an open-minded person. As John MacArthur used to say, close that mind. Shut it up. I have an open mind. He says, the Bible says you're simple. You're a fool. Don't do that. Have a closed mind. That the word of God secures it. It rejoices the heart, the precepts of Yahweh. The word of God rejoices our hearts. By keeping God's word, we're warned. And in obeying God's word, there's reward, there's blessing. We're kept back from sin. Verse 13, we'll be blameless. Will be forgiven. Nothing else in the world can do what the Word of God does. That's God's special grace to us, his special revelation. Again, now why does this matter? You might think, again, why, 6 a.m., what the heck? Why are we talking about this? John 17, 17, what does it say? Yep, John 17, 17. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The reason this matters, again, gentlemen, is because of sanctification, as already mentioned. Because of sanctification. That it is the goal of the Christian life is to be sanctified. That's one of our primary goals in our entire Christian walk, is to grow to become, is to grow to become more like Christ, isn't it? That is our primary goal, is to glorify God. And the way we do that is we become more like Christ. That is our primary goal. That's why we disciple people. That's why we counsel people. That's why we talk to one another. That's why we confront one another. That's why we don't allow sin to be harbored in our hearts. And, it's okay that you're in adultery. No big deal. Or that's okay that you're, doing these things. That's no big deal. No, because our goal is to be sanctified with God's word and not with the world. Again, 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. What does that say? Second Timothy 3, 16, 17. Seth, you got that? All scripture. All scripture is?
All scripture is inspired by God and profitable to teaching, to reprove, to correction, to training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every
good work. That's right. All scripture is given to us. Every verse is given to us to equip us, to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, to give us the gospel and to help us to grow, to become more mature, until we reach glory. Every single word. Good Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it, by guarding it against your word. Verse 11. Or was that verse 11? Verse 11. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Okay. Or your word I have treasured, hidden. Okay. 2 Peter 1 just says we've been given all we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. We don't need anything else. We have the Word of God. Trying to use something other than Scripture to try to help us to grow, to sanctify us, doesn't work. And change may take place, but it is just behavioral. That's one reason it matters. Another reason this sort of matters is because, again, there's threats to the church that we could have in the church or just in our own lives. We could just become pragmatic. What is pragmatism? Doing what works. Hey, it works, so let's do it. Everyone else is doing it, let's just do that. Whatever it works, it's fine. Not a good idea. It's a low view of God's word. All right, we need to do what does God say. And let's end with this, 2 Kings chapter 1. Let's turn to 2 Kings. I think I shared this with my GC and a few of you in the counseling class. So this is repeat, this is review. You can hear me say this before, and I don't apologize, but just saying. Just as a side note, 2 Kings chapter 2, actually, verse 23, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. That's one of those weird verses in the Bible. Read that and just think about it. Like, why did God put that in there? Read the context and you'll see. It's fun. But chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3. Actually, let me just read verse 1 through 3. Now Moab revolted against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber. So he's now the king, which was in Samaria, and became ill. He's king of Israel. Again, this is the divided kingdom. There's Israel up north and Judah in the south. So he sent messengers and said, hey, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will live from this sickness. The king of Israel, who's supposed to be worshiping God, so tells his messengers, go inquire of this other false god, Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan, the devil. That's just Beelzebub, also, just in case you're wondering, means the Lord of the Flies. So, but verse 3, the angel of Yahweh said to Elijah, the prophet Elijah, the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of this false God? So the king of Israel, the kings, what were some of the things they were called to do as kings? Okay, worship God. What was that? They were supposed to write their own copy of the Word of God, and they didn't. I think... like one or two maybe did. They didn't do that. He didn't do that. Okay. He's saying, hey, look, I'm ill, I'm sick. Go inquire of Satan, basically. Am I going to live from this sickness or am I going to die? And then Elijah is told by God, go tell these messengers who's going to tell the king, is it because I don't exist that you're going over here? Basically, hey, is God not powerful enough to give you the answer you're searching? Is God not enough that you have to go find a false god? Is God not enough that you have to go and seek out something else or someone else? A possible motive for the king here is his dad, Ahab, hated God, hated the prophets. King Ahab hated the prophet Micaiah because he says, I hate him because he only tells me what God says. I don't like that. That's a great passage. He says, I hate him because he only speaks from Yahweh. Oh, man, the prophet Micaiah was a faithful guy. Yeah, faithful dude. He only spoke from God's word. That could be why he went and did that. I don't know. But It's just a fascinating look. Is it because there's no God in Israel or going over here to a false God? And for us today, gentlemen, when we seek out solutions other than from God's word, this is basically the warning that we need. Is it because the God of the Bible isn't true that you're seeking out something else? Is it because God's word isn't actually helpful and valuable and sufficient and faithful and true? And because God's grace isn't actually there that you're seeking out another source of relief for your sin, another source of help for your struggle? Is it because God's word doesn't have the answers that you're finding, that you're looking for something else from a man-made false worship, a false idea, a false theology? Is it you're looking for something that just because something will help and you want quick relief, you want something instantaneous, give me this help now, rather than the difficult process of repentance? Repentance is hard. Sanctification takes a long time, doesn't it? Transformation isn't instantaneous and overnight. It takes time. It takes effort on our part. It takes thought. It takes intentionality. It takes putting off sin, repentance, putting on righteousness. It takes study of God's word. It takes a deep look at our hearts. And that's uncomfortable. The things that the world offers are flashy, and they say they work, and they provide more instantaneous results, so we can be tempted to go to them at times. Sometimes we just want relief from our struggle, relief from the difficulty, relief from the hardship, rather than actually repentance and actual true transformation and change, looking to God's word. And I think this warning from Elijah and from God is helpful. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of a false God? When we are tempted to do that in our own lives, however that may look, we ask ourselves, am I tempted to look to other worldly solutions, man-made ideologies? Every time, man, again, that we are tempted to do something else other than what God prescribes in his word, we have to think it's not just a neutral idea, neutral ideology. It's a worldview. It's a belief system. It's a solution that's derived not from God, but from man or from the devil. Looking to and accepting other methodologies is really a belief that God's not real. God doesn't give me what I need. God's not enough. God's word isn't enough. I need something more. I need something else because this isn't enough. We can all be tempted to live this way, to think this way, that God's not able to help me. I need something else that will actually give me the help that I need in the struggles of life. But we need to see, again, God's word is sufficient, as we will see throughout the rest of our time as we start in Genesis and end in Revelation. Every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every book contains the sufficient sources and resources that we need to help us. Oftentimes we struggle, we think, well, God's word, how does it actually deal with my anxiety, my fear, my sexual sin, temptations, and these sort of things? It doesn't seem to work. It's because we're not thinking about it rightly, we're not understanding it rightly, we're not applying it rightly, or we don't even know what it says. We don't study this as much as we study other things. And so again, I know I don't. I need to grow in this too. I'm not above this. I'm not beyond this. I need to continually grow in studying God's word for my own heart, for my own life. Rather than be tempted to think God's word isn't enough, I need something else. I need to think, where actually does God's word speak to these issues? How do I need to maybe do a deeper understanding, deeper dive, a deeper look at God's sufficient word and what he is actually saying to me about the issues that I'm struggling with in life. At God's word, it will actually give me the help and the grace that I need in every and all situations. God wasn't waiting around for modern psychiatry and psychology in the 1870s, 1880s to finally give mankind the help and solutions that they needed. He wasn't waiting for Darwinian evolutionary ideas to finally come about to give us help that we need. God has given us a sufficient word. to give us the grace that we need to help us through the issues of life. And that's the goal. That's what we will see. And that's why this matters as we go through these 66 books throughout this year. Let me pray. And Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace. You've given us your word, your truth. Lord, help us to follow your truth, to follow your word. Give us your grace to apply your word to our hearts and our lives. Father, again, if we don't know what to do, again, give us revelation from your truth. Maybe come alongside each other as you've given us the one another, as you've given us other brothers in Christ to come alongside and to help us and to encourage us where we are weak, where we are struggling, where we need to be rebuked, where we need to be corrected, and where we need to be encouraged. Lord, you've given us each other to do that. Maybe we'd be faithful with one another to open up your word, to give us the grace that we need. God, we ask all this in your name. Amen.